Well, can I ask you to turn to Psalm 63 and ask you, turn, it's page 512 for most of us. I want to ask you a question. This is not rhetorical. What did we look at last week? Psalm 30-something? I'll give you another guess. Psalm 3. Sheila, well done. Psalm 3. What was the theme of Psalm 3? Who wrote it? David. Where was he? In a cave or hiding from? Absalom. And we looked at his first night on the run from his son. Absalom is his son. He's lived in Jerusalem for 2 years, not seeing his father. There's been this awful relationship between the two of them. And just when it looks like they're going to make up, Absalom starts to act with treason in his heart. And he takes over. And he starts to set himself out as the next best thing, the future king. David flees, making it a military war, you remember, not a civil war. He protects the city as he strategically leaves. And Psalm 3 is the first night's kip that David had. And he slept like a baby. Or as babies are supposed to sleep. Psalm 63 is his second night on the run. Okay? Now you would think, if night one has gone swimmingly well, wonderfully well, okay, he's on the run, but he sleeps superbly. He wakes up refreshed, joyous, glad, ready to take on the world. You would think that night two would be just as good, wouldn't you? But the news between night one and night two has come to him that Absalom is after him. And he must put the Jordan. He must cross the Jordan. As I look at the map, it's that way. As you look at the map, it's that way. He must go that way and up to get out of the way. And he does. But as he comes across the Jordan and goes across and goes up, he's literally in a wilderness. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I'm told by those who have been there that it's a remarkably sparse and arid land. There is no water. It's just wilderness. And so when he says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water," that's not poetic license. He's literally walking through a land and there is no water. They'll have brought reserves, but there's no water there. And for all the pangs of the body, there's a greater pang that rushes through David. And it's for who? It's for God. Do you see that? Now, there's the first lesson, folks. We may well have good days as a believer. He's undertaken, he's guided and guarded, he's provided. We get to the end and we say, "Oh, what a God we have." And that never changes. But there are days when you may well think, "I could do without this." As I read this psalm, I thought of Gordon Taylor. Gordon's got this wonderful habit of talking to me after I've preached and telling me the things that I should have said. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. He told me that after a sermon I preached a while ago. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. When we are stretched beyond human resources, that's when God steps in. And here is David, the second night. He didn't expect this one. He knew he was in a battle, but he didn't really expect this one. He didn't expect to have to run so hard and so fast and so far. But run he does. What we need to know about our extremities. what we need to know about our extremities. Firstly, they're always mixed with joys. We just can't see them sometimes. David had had a wonderful night's sleep. And probably halfway through the second day, he's forgotten. And possibly his body has lost the benefit of that. But he did have a good night's sleep. And he's not alone, is he? When he left Jerusalem, people prepared to live, fight and die for David came with him. He's not alone. And so it is with us. Whatever the situation is where we are stretched, and sometimes they do come, there are always joys. We just need to look hard to see them. What we need to know about our extremities, they're mixed with joys and they're known by others. They're known by others. David was not the first man to cry out for God. And he would not be the last man. I said to you last week that the Psalms were compiled in such a way that those who were had returned from exile would hold them in the order that we have them now. The post-exilic community. And they would read these Psalms. And they would, in their distress and heart pangs after the glory of God in their land, they would read these words and hear from their one-time king that he hungered for God in tough, tough situations. Personally hostile situation. Circumstances that are beyond normal human experience. And they could see with him that God could satisfy verse 3, 4 and 5 even there. Do you see those words of satisfaction? Because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. They would read those words and take comfort from them. And so it is with us. When we are stretched, we can look back in God's word. People have been where you have been. They have known what you know. They feel what you feel. And God not just held them, but they wrote into that situation for our instruction. And that's important, isn't it? Because often when we're stretched, the danger is to think no one understands. And maybe the precise circumstances, maybe your immediate circle, they don't understand. But the principles, the experience that you know others have known. What do we need to know about our extremities? They're often mixed with joys. They're known by others. Without doubt, the most important aspect of our extremities is this. They are not just known by others. They are also known by God. I don't know how your brain works. I don't even know how my brain works. But when you read Psalm 63... what goes on? Do you tuck yourself beside David and say, David, I know what that's like. I know a little bit of that. And I'm glad you've experienced that because that gives me comfort. In one sense, we can. But there's another sense in which we mustn't sit down too quickly beside him. Because the ultimate one who longed for God, the ultimate one who thirsted, the ultimate one who knew what it was to cry out. The ultimate one who knew what a conspiracy was like. The ultimate one who knew what it was to choose, verse 3, God's loving kindness over life, is Jesus Christ. This experience that David goes through is intensified and multiplied and experienced by Jesus Christ ultimately. David is not the ultimate sufferer. Christ is. And so we've got to stand back from the passage in one sense and acknowledge that whatever David goes through, Christ knows it. And that's why we sang that hymn. He who knows is able to sympathize with us completely. And what's wonderful about the truth that Jesus Christ knows what this is like is that when you are tempted to think that God doesn't understand, and we are tempted to think that, aren't we? When you're tempted to think that God doesn't understand, He does. If you think David understands what your struggle is like, Christ understands much more. And if we're tempted to think that God doesn't care, nothing could be further from the truth. Why would He have these words written for us? Why would He have His Son slain for us? It's because He cares. What we need to know about our extremities, they're mixed with joys, they're known by others. More importantly, they're known by God Himself. We need to know, secondly, that our extremities are God's opportunities. We need to know that our extremities are God's opportunities. William Sangster talks about preparing ourselves for tough times. Two criteria, he says. Firstly, it's got to work. Whatever you prepare yourself with, it's got to work. And secondly, it's got to be done beforehand. Because when the situation comes in, what comes out is what's been stored up already. We need to know that our extremities are God's opportunities. They are meant and used by God. Have a look at Psalm 62, verse 8. You don't need to turn any pages, just on the column to the left. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, wrote David. Really? When someone makes a declaration like that, you want to know that's true. How do you know it's true? Well, let's see it in action, David. Let's see you pour out your heart. Let's see you use God as a refuge when there's nowhere else to hide and no one else you can turn to. Psalm 63. That's why they're put together. Do you see? David is, the compiler of the Psalms is proving that David not just teaches by the words he writes, but teaches by his own very response in the very wilderness of Judah, that the extremities that you and I go through are actually, really, truly God's opportunities. God's opportunities for what? Despite the aridness of the land, satisfaction of the soul. Do you see that? My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And yet in the same breath he can say, my soul, verse 5, shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Aridness of the environment, satisfaction of the soul. He doesn't find water. He doesn't find rest, because in verse 6 he's still awake. The night watches. He's meditating through. He doesn't find safety, at least not yet. There are those, verses 9 and 10, who want him dead. But he does find God. And your Father and mine has the perfect license to take us through anything so that we might find Him to be all sufficient. Our extremities are God's opportunities that we might know Him. And if you were here this morning, be known by Him. That He would be our all in all. What we need to know about our extremities, they're mixed with joys, they're known by others, they're known by God. We need to know that our extremities are God's opportunities. I want to try and be practical with you. Lastly, how we make our extremities God's opportunities. How do we do it? Let's look at things that we shouldn't do, that David doesn't do, that he could do. And let's see if we recognize ourselves in these. Things not to do. Was there anything striking about Psalm 63 as you read through? Anything strike you at all? It's unfair to ask you perhaps after one reading. He doesn't ask God for anything. Go on, check. He doesn't ask God for anything. Do you see that? He doesn't ask God why. Have you ever done that? Is that your instinct? A day brings along a stretching, pressurizing environment or hostility. God, why are you allowing that to happen? I suspect we've done that a few times, haven't we? Now, please, you have, as a child of God, you have liberty to express yourself. As he said in Psalm 62, pour out your heart to him. But here is a wonderful example. He doesn't ask why. He seeks God. He doesn't want an answer. He wants a person. Another thing that we're not to do is deny that we have any need. Deny that we have any need. This conversation happens so often that there's no chance of anybody being embarrassed, because it says to me so often, I'm talking to one of you or you're talking to me, let me know some of the things that are going on. I mustn't grumble. I can't complain, because when I think of so-and-so, they're far worse off than I am. Now, there's a health in that, because unless we put our needs in the perspective of other needs, we can get a little bit selfish. But there's a danger in that as well. If all we do is look at other people and ignore our genuine needs of God in our lives, we lose the discipline of seeking God. Do you see? Well, I'm not as bad as him. I'm nowhere near as bad as they are. They're much greater need than me. And if that's used to deny the need that is ours for God, we've lost the opportunity to receive from God. And the discipline of going to God and casting before him everything we have, the discipline of seeking him for our present need, is a discipline that needs to be worked into us. Not to ask why. Not to dismiss the need. And not to work on the basis that there's no help available. Now, we do this not by purpose, by design. We do this by default. If there's no help available, what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to pray to God who's going to help us. We're going to grumble to one another. You ever done that? You find yourself unburdening yourself to somebody else. Now, Christian fellowship is a wonderful gift. But if it's in place of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, our unburdening becomes a grumbling. Not to ask why, not to dismiss the need, not to assume there's no help and end up grumbling, not to assume there's no hope either. We'll look at this in a bit. The line, second line of verse 1. Early will I seek you. David knew he had a God to whom he could go. And if there are times when we lose the hope of being a child of God we'll not grumble. We'll just bumble along. We'll just bounce from one to another. And we could end up getting through a whole half a day, a whole day, possibly even a week. And if we sit down and we're very honest with ourselves, we've not actually prayed. We've talked to Christians. We've offloaded ourselves to others. We've talked to others who we think can help. But we've not actually sat down and prayed. Not to ask why. Not to dismiss our need. Not to assume there's no help and end up grumbling. Not to assume there's no hope so we end up just bumbling along. And not to work on the basis that there's only one hope, and that is being released from the circumstances we're in. Have you ever done that? If only this could be resolved. If only that could come to an end, then life would be smoother. Ever thought like that? I suspect you have. But you see, there's none of those things. None of them in David's response. Now, I'm not trying to shame you or me. If I say these things, I'm letting you into my own heart and mind. Oh, you know that. I'm not trying to shame you. But David shows us a better way. That's things not to do. What about things to do? This is not a formula. This is really important. This is not a formula. There's no shortcut to relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But there are two steps that David takes in this psalm. Firstly, he seeks God. Now that's obvious, isn't it? You don't need me to tell you that. It's there. Line 2. He seeks God. Like I said to you earlier, he doesn't want an answer. He doesn't want a resolution. He wants a person. He wants the help of God in his situation. And notice again, early will I seek you. If you have the NIV in front of you, it's earnestly will I seek you. That's not quite right. Early will I seek you. There's a determination to seek God. You find yourself stretched. You're under pressure. There are things in your life you'd rather really not have. You're under-resourced. Good. Now seek God. You find yourself clueless. You don't know where to turn. Good. Seek God. There are bodily needs, and the Lord is the master of looking after them. But there are needs for our soul. Seek God. The second step he takes is this. He stores up good. He stores up good. We can't presume that the second day is going to be as good as the first day. The second night's sleep is as good as the first night's sleep. We can't presume that at all. We haven't got a clue what's coming. But we can prepare. We can store up. Look at verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. He's nowhere near the sanctuary. He's nowhere near the temple or the tabernacle as it was then. He's nowhere near it at all. He's in the middle of a desert. Where's he going? In his mind, he's going back to where he's been before. Why? Because in the good days, he was storing up good. So that he was ready for the dry days, the tough days. And while all the symbols of his power and glory have been stripped away, there's a man in the desert with a few hundred men following him. They have next to no water and they're fearful for their lives. It's not exactly glorious and demonstration of power. But David's not bothered about that because he's thinking about your power and your glory. he says to his God. He seeks, and he in the past has stored up good by his experience of meeting God. I think it's Tozer who puts it like this. To have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. To have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. And David has known that. To have known God, found him, be satisfied in him, and still long and search. And still long and search. And from those days of meeting God, he now thinks back into those days, into the storehouse, if you like, of his soul. And he remembers those things that are precious. He remembers those things. That means he doesn't now need to ask God for anything. He just needs to remember what his God is like. Because your loving kindness is better than life. That is a phrase and a half, isn't it? Because your loving kindness is better. I'd rather be dead and know your love than be alive and be without you. My lips will praise you. I'll bless you while I live. Therefore, why? Because he's loved. I'll lift my hands in your name. My soul satisfied. He seeks and he stores. One man writes this. I think it's a challenge. Let me say it again, differently. It was a challenge to me. And I think it can be a challenge to us all. To miss or to mishandle today's seeking after God is to send ourselves naked and vulnerable into the demands of the future. I plead with you as God's people to store up encounters with God, lessons from his word, truths that are bigger than your life and mine. Store them up. That we may, not just in our own hearts and minds when we're stretched and pressurized, but when we sit beside or stand beside or walk beside someone else who's creaking under the pressure, we can talk to them of these lessons. And share our God with them too. Is my life characterized by seeking God and storing up good? That's a good question from this passage. Is my life characterized by seeking God and storing up good? Let me remind you of the things that we are not to do. To ask why. To deny our need. And leave it buried rather than brought to God's throne. To assume we have no help and therefore we grumble to others. To assume we have no hope and we just bumble along. To assume we've only got one hope and that is to get out of the situation. Honestly, which of those comes most naturally to you? And if you have to, take a few. Which of those come most naturally to you? Christian, we have before us an example of a man who was stretched, changing times, challenging times. And yet he speaks of being in the shadow of the wings of God. And rejoicing. Because he's not done those things. He sought God. And he has stored up from days gone by lessons of and from and with his God. And he's confident, isn't he? He's confident. How can you and I know contentment in changing and challenging times? We would do very well to keep ourselves in Psalm 63. We would do very well to realize that if last night was a good night's sleep, we can't presume tomorrow is going to go just as smoothly. That our extremities, as Gordon Taylor would say, is God's opportunities. And our Father can do anything He wants with us because He loves. And we'll seek and we'll store that we may grow, that we may share Him with each other, we may testify in the heavenly places to a great God. That even though His people suffer and are about to creak and crumble, still look to Him and are satisfied completely. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You for the reality of the Psalms and the experiences of which they record and speak. We acknowledge that if suffering was to be on our tongues, that Christ knew suffering par excellence, in the extreme. And we are glad that we have a Saviour who understands completely. Lord, may we be a people who know what it is to suffer well, to receive from Your hand anything You see fit, and to be glad. To be glad that we know You. To be glad that we can find You even in the darkest of days. Our all-sufficient God, glory and praise and honour and blessing be to You, O Lord our God. Amen.